Father, we're grateful for your bringing us here again this morning and seek, as always, some help from you, some touch of the Spirit to teach us the things that we ought to know beyond our own capacity to understand. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're proceeding on with the third chapter of Hebrews, making great progress. We finally got out of chapters 1 and 2. But we may get a little bogged down in chapter 3. Each of these chapters have so much in them that I have difficult time just getting. I can't pass things over that I think are very important to understand. And that takes us a lot of time. But so often, you know, in Christendom, we have expressions and biblical phrases and so forth that nobody stops to explain. They just sort of have a general feeling for what the word means without any precise understanding of that. And that's what probably causes a lot of the difficulty in the unity factor in the church, where people believe different things because they're understanding of the words continually is sloppy. I guess I'll just say sloppy because that's what it is. Sloppy understanding of the words. And so I like to get down into the nitty-gritty of it and define the words, because that's what it's all about, communication. We have a communication factor in every aspect of our lives. Big communication factor between families, husbands and wives, for example. Communication is a very basic problem. And often it's a misunderstanding of words, a variant concept of what a given word or phrase means. And words mean different things to different people. We've said that a great deal. And phrases that mean one thing in one family, mean something else in another family. So, communication is just a continual problem. It's a problem on the job. You may have already found that out yourself. Communication is a problem on the job. You're trying to give instructions or receive instructions, and the word problem continually gets in the way. Now, if I didn't have to stop and explain a lot of words that already should have been explained, I could make a little faster progress, but I start two or three words down the road and I realize these are things that people have a variant understanding of. So we're going to plunge into the third chapter of the book. Whence then, or from where, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and chief priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful in the things that he did, as also Moses was faithful in his house. Now, we're going to have to stop and explain the word faithful. First of all, of course, it says, whence holy brethren. Now, how long has it been since anyone called you holy? Some expressions, I think, not too complimentary. But when has anybody thought you were holy? Well, that word is applied to all of us who are Christians. Hagioi, you meet it in Ephesians in the word saints. Some religious groups have purloined that word, to be gracious, or swiped it, to apply to a very highly specialized group of people. So they robbed the common man. I don't mind saying that, because I think it's a scurrilous thing to have done. But they robbed the common man of the rightful title of holy, or saint. Because, as I have explained in the past, the word saint simply means separated one, as does the word holy, where holy from the Greek expression of the word kadesh, which is Hebrew for set apart. The word set apart or holy in the Old Testament simply meant those the vessels of the temple, for example, that were set apart to a particular use. You could talk about the holy vessels of the temple because they were sanctified. Of course, the other word is sanctify, which we use. The vessels of the temple were sanctified or made holy by identifying them as being specially useful for the temple or used in the temple. And they were sprinkled for that purpose, anointed, and they became vessels exclusively for use in the temple. Now, when we use our word holy, we're talking about, or saint, we're talking about those who have been set apart for Christ. I don't doubt what in a continual usage of the vessels in a temple, I have no doubt but what those vessels got a little banged up from time to time. Someone might have dropped the vessel and it had a dent in it, but the dent in the vessel didn't take away from the fact that it was set apart for a holy usage. In the book of Daniel, the King Belshazzar made a feast. And in Babylon, Belshazzar was king of Babylon and was reigning during the time of the captivity. And there were Israelites there, Jewish people in Babylon. And so Belshazzar, in order to demonstrate his total control of things, brought vessels from the that were temple vessels and drank wine from them. And immediately, he had these gold letters appeared on the wall, our famous handwriting on the wall, many, many tekeleparson, which means numbered, weighed, and wanting. In other words, but those words were not known to him. They appeared in gold on the wall. Finally, to make a long story short, Daniel was called to see if he could interpret the words, which he did. And he said, the words mean numbered, weighed, and wanting. And he said to Belshazzar, this day your kingdom's taken away from you. And the very hour that his kingdom, that he was drinking vessels from the vessels of the temple, the Medes were coming up through an underground channel to take over the city. So it was hardly an in matter of indifference to God that he drank from the vessels in the temple. Now, we may not be that holy. I mean, if anybody does anything to dishonor us personally, I'm not sure they're going to be struck dead or anything, but we are nevertheless set apart for God in the sense of being taken from, or transferred, if we may say, and our citizenship is transferred from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And that means we are set apart, or sanctified, or holy. Whatever other groups of people want to do with the word, you may accept it unto yourself, in spite of the flaws that people may find in you. Your mate probably does not call you holy because she may not understand the full meaning of that word, or he may not understand the full meaning of the word. May be afraid they're giving you a little more honor than you really deserve. But then they don't call you saint. You know, you're not called Saint Peter or Saint Joseph or Saint whatever, because that doesn't occur to us to call one another by shame. But we are that. And here in Hebrews, the author addresses the holy brethren. And if you don't think you're holy, you have to refer to this text that you are holy, but not flawless. There may be a few dents on the old structure there. But you're nevertheless set apart for God, and therefore you're holy. And you are partakers of a heavenly calling. You may have seen the word heavenly used in other ways. So you have heavenly hamburgers, and somebody says, oh, that's a heavenly gown or whatever. The salesperson will say that more than anyone else. Oh, that looks heavenly on you. Now, they may think it looks like a rag, but they make the sale, of course. So they're going to not always tell you the truth. But the word heavenly is used in a lot of ways. And there are people that get so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You know, there are people that you know, they're always into the spiritual thing. I'm not talking about spiritual as a valid orientation to Christ, but what is commonly called spiritual today. Into spiritual things to the degree that they're useless as far as earthly things are concerned. And they can walk around in a cloud all the time. And there are people out there to walk around in an ivory tower all the time. And they need to get their head out of the clouds and down onto the earth, because we have a few years to live here, to run this gauntlet, as I've called it before, this earthly sojourn. It takes a lot of savvy and vigilance to handle things on this earth in a proper way. I think some of these religious groups or religious leaders who have come a cropper, you know, have fallen into bad times, may have started out fairly well, but get so in the clouds and so heavenly minded that they don't pay attention to the things that are important on the earth. See? But our heavenly calling, this word is not that word. This epuranios means the beyond the heavens, which doesn't mean spatial. Not that we're in a higher level of the ozone or atmosphere or space or whatever. Nor does it mean a higher realm than the supposed residence of our eternal glory. We've often said to you that the attempt to articulate or to define or describe what heaven is as a real factor, as a reality thing, is difficult. And often leads to misgivings, misconceptions. So as I've often said, people think of heaven as sort of a celestial Disneyland up there, and you finally make your way through the clouds to this glorious bejeweled castle in the sky. But that's a total misapplication, because in fact the description of the city in Revelation 21, where you have the classic description of the 12 foundations and so forth, is really applicable to the New Jerusalem, which comes on out of the clouds and in some respect relates to the earthly Jerusalem. That is a replacement or whatever, but it's related to that. That is not our eternal abode with God, where, as I've said, we don't really have a whole lot of, we won't have a whole lot of use for the four walls and a ceiling thing. Like I said, I don't know what we'll have up there. I don't know that God lives in a, I don't think God lives in a house up there. Well, he said God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. I don't think God has a celestial palace from which he goes forth from time to time to minister to the earthlings. I don't think that at all. I think he occupies the heavens. But neither, on the other hand, are we going to be disembodied spirits. The reason I say that is that John, 1 John 3, John says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we're everywhere in the New Testament, it's indicated that we have we'll have a glorified body like Jesus did. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he took on a glorified body. Now, that means that he was not subject to the earthly frustrations of this house of clay, as we may call it. On the other hand, he ate. So it is quite likely that we will have the kind of body in heaven that might enjoy eating. It's been one of those social things on earth that has brought camaraderie and ambiance and a lot of other things with people who sit down to a meal together, a cup of coffee or something. Always kind of a nice little point of ambiance, and people can sit down to a cup of coffee. Anyway, I don't know what we will do in the eternal hereafter, but one thing you have to really be careful about is making applications of a crass earthly nature to the so-called heavenly home. And let's kind of divest ourselves of things that put us in another box. We're already in a box. However big your house is, it becomes a box very soon, very shortly. Soon as the family starts coming along, and what was a fairly reasonable size, all of a sudden everybody has to start expanding the walls. In our little nest up there, everybody's talking about expanding the walls. Well, we're already prisoners of boxes on the earth. Why should we want a box in heaven? We have to mow the grass and clean the... I don't suppose there's any dust in up there, but... Anyway, be all as it may, that's kind of a crass approach. Now, this, you may think I'm way off the track, but I'm only a slight way off. The word here is that we are partakers of a heavenly calling, but the word heavenly is misleading because it really means something beyond the heavens, which means not spatially beyond the heavens, but beyond the heavens in application or magnitude or meaning. More than heaven. If heaven were regarded as a material thing, epi-uranios would be a non-material kind of thing, a spiritual kind of thing. Incidentally, uranios or uranos, the Greek word for heaven, is the name for Uranus, who is supposed to be the top deity of the Greek pantheon. He's above Zeus. Most people think Zeus is the top dog, but it's really Uranus, U-R-A-N-U-S, in case you run into that somewhere in a crossword puzzle, whatever. Uranus is the head honcho of the deities in the Greek pantheon of God, so I don't want you to be confused about that. All right, but anyway, we are partakers of a supra-heavenly calling, which calls us out of the crass realities of a material substance to something grander than that. And maybe Kipling had a little grasp of it when he speaks of his poem L'Envoi. I don't know if you ever read that poem. Now, when Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dyed and the youngest critic is faded, or the youngest artist is faded and the oldest critic has died, we shall rest and faith we shall need it, lie down for an eon or two, while a master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. We shall have real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. We shall work for an age at a sitting and never grow tired at all. And then it says, but each on his separate star will paint the things as he sees it, for the God of the things as they are. And the idea of each on his separate star is a lot more expansive than the usual concept of heaven from the poets. So he had a little different grasp. But anyway, the idea that we will occupy a limitless universe where today we feel at home with a great plethora, a great number of neurons, billions of neurons, trillions of neurons in our body, we will feel at home ultimately in a universe of billions of stars. You see that? See the difference here? This is a microcosm. Our bodies are a microcosm. If you think of every neuron as a star or a heavenly body of some kind, every neuron is a unit of energy. This little microcosm of ours is a marvelous thing, and when you get down to study the details of it, but as we feel at home in this more or less comprehensive collection of neurons, so we will feel at home in the magnitude of the spirit realm that God occupies. It's hard to grasp all that, but I don't expect you to grasp too much of it any more than I can, but to sort of lift our sights a little bit. What is our heavenly calling? What are we as holy people? I mean, it's a verse of great magnitude. We are holy brothers or brethren called to a supra-heavenly calling. That can only mean that we have joined in spirit the God of the universe. And while now that is packaged in a microcosm of an earthly house, the day comes when we're sprung free of that. Our sensitivities of God will be not the idea that we sit down across the desk from Jesus and have him go over our life history with us. And as I've said before, people queued up all across the clouds waiting to come and sit down and go over their life with Jesus. And people say, well, I'm going to ask him this, I'm going to ask him that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to go see Jesus and ask him why this happened and so forth. But that's all a very crass or human kind of thing. Paul says we shall know as we are known. The moment you're in that arena, all of the confinements of this earthly madness will be released. And then we will see the things as they are, as Kipling said it. We will paint the things as we see them, for the God of the things as they are, more or less. We'll be united with him in a totally different macrocosm versus a microcosm, which we now occupy. But you see why these words, these are all words that are thrown around in Christian circles like the slang of normal human speech. It's Christian slang, jargon, lingo. Heaven to the average Christian is a jargon word. It means a celestial Disneyland. See, that's heaven. All the things that are lovely and nice are the things we call heaven. It has nothing to do with the reality of identifying with God in the spirit realm. But even as I talk about these things, I may depart from the earthly realm, and these are hard things to grasp and understand. Nevertheless, we have to somehow get our minds expanded, and as I say, a very valuable point here is that we ought then to be able to be unified in the body of believers in the misty flats of misconception. Misty flats of misconception means that all of us humans have a difficult time communicating and have a difficult time with words, and we have to be charitable to people around us that equally have difficult time with words, see? When people don't always say what they mean, we have to kind of ferret it out. What do you really mean by this? So the misty flats of misconception are what keep the people of the body of Christ divided, because everybody thinks they have a corner on the truth, is in that this is the truth, and no one else has any truth. But it all may be that we merely become bedded down in our own little cubicles of ideas, and we don't see the possibilities of a lot of variables in thought and speech and so forth. This attitude in Christendom, which is basically very rigid, boxed in, if you don't say this thing just the way we say it, you can't be really right, you know. The Greek word here means to get your mind in gear and run something out in it. You see what I'm saying? You take something and really run it through the processes of the brain. Katanoeo, you may understand the word if you've been in the Greek class. To give you a comparison here, the word in Greek for eating istheo, to eat, when you attach this preposition to it, means to rust out or to eat down through. Now here's a word for thinking that has the same preposition put on the front of it, and it means to think down through. In other words, it means to really turn it over in your mind. And not like the advertisement that comes to your house, would you consider buying this package or taking up this credit card or whatever. It's a very casual usage, but this word means to run it through your brain in a very extensive way. Think about the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession. Anyway, the word here in Greek is confession, which we also have to look at. So, really focus on, think about the apostle and chief priest of our profession. Now, are we calling Jesus an apostle? Well, the text here calls him an apostle, but not in the sense of Paul or Peter. But Paul and Peter were apostles in a certain sense of the same nature in that they were sent. The word apostle means a sent one. So Jesus was the sent one from God. He's the great apostle, the chief apostle. The sent one from God, as Paul was a sent one from Jesus, or Christ. So he's the sent one and chief priest of our confession. And chief priest, of course, is a familiar term to us from the Pharisees, but of course he was much more of a chief priest. The Pharisees had their chief priests, which were merely titles. Just as we have today the word shepherd or pastor as a title. But Jesus was the great shepherd, you see, the true shepherd. And you had chief priests in the sacramental system of the Jews, but they were titled people. Chief priests meant something different than with Jesus, where he was really, in fact, the first or chief of all the priesthood on earth. So he's the chief priest of our confession. I'll quit there. The word confession, again, needs explaining. Maybe we'll go into it more next week, but starting with the idea that we say the same thing with our mouth that we have in our heart. But I'll pick that up, I think, next week. So fundamentally, we're dealing here with a description of Jesus, which has gone through the majestic concepts of chapter 1 with Christ as the radiance and effulgence and expression of God, the Godhead, through Jesus as our brother and fellow heir. And now we have Jesus as the chief of the whole sacramental system of bringing human beings into relationship to God. Well, and rather elevated ideas here of Christ. But I think the more we know about Christ, the more our lives can be automatically or naturally tied to him. If Jesus is only seen as a religious guru or a warden, someone looking over our shoulder all the time, if he's only seen in that light, it can be a kind of drag, like being under somebody's surveillance, a guard of our lives. But he's so much more than that. Well, I'll stop here. Father, we ask you to give us understanding as we continue to look into the Word and go beyond this poor human speech to something of vital reality to the individual. In Christ's name, amen.